Thank you, Sankey. First of all, a couple things. Can everybody hear me? I was told earlier on that my microphone was not very good. Is everybody hear me?
You're good.
Okay, excellent. Well, before I get going on my message, Sanjay is actually preaching over at Hillview today. So I want to open us up in prayer, not only for our message today, but I want to pray for Sanjay as he's preaching over there as well. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you very much that we have the Word of God and that you've given it to us and that we can hang on to it in times where everything else is uncertain. Lord, your Word is certain. We want to see the world through your eyes. We want to be able to hang on to things from your perspective. And today, as we get into our message here, Lord, from the Word, we want to be ready to proclaim you, to grab hold of you. And Lord, we also want to pray very much too for Sanjay as he's preaching over at Hillview today, that you would be giving him the words to speak, to help people see how we need to reach out and treat others in light of the gospel. Right now, Lord, we again just ask for your blessing and for your goodness, Lord, to be proclaimed in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, one other thing that I want to do before we get going here, I'm going to need everybody to participate in the next thing that I'm going to ask. So if people could take yourself off of mute for a second. Everybody take yourself off of mute. Okay, there we go. Oh, good. I'm starting to hear sounds out there.
Good morning, Rick.
Good morning, everybody. This is good to hear. All right. Okay, I can see where the mutes are going on and off. That's good. Now, everybody can just say hi to everybody. Say hi.
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 Hi. Hi.
All right, good. Okay. This is a response that I need from people. So the quickest one wins. All right. You ready? Oh.
Jesus.
And Adelaide. Close, Kirk. Okay. Ben Adelin, you're on mute. I can see that.
Okay. Yeah.
Because of her.
Phil and Sarah, you're on mute over there. Okay. I don't know about you guys. All right. Okay. So here's a story. I want you to answer the question for me. You ready?
Yes.
All right.
What's the chapter of the worst? We can get to it right away.
Here you go. Okay. There were two men sitting on a fence. One's name was Pete. The other's name was Repeat. Pete fell off the fence. Who was left on the fence?
Repeat.
Repeat. Oh, are you sure? Okay. There were two men who were sitting on a fence. One man's name was Pete. The other man's name was Repeat. Pete fell off the fence. Who was left on the fence?
Not Pete.
I knew you guys were smart. I knew this would only go on so long. So that's good. Okay, you can put yourselves all on mute again.
What's the answer?
What's the answer?
Rick, you told me. It was Repeat. All right.
So Pete and Repeat.
All right. Put it on mute. So, because here's the point. When you can't or won't make up your mind, we have a saying for that. We say that you are on the fence. And that means that basically you won't make a decision which way to get off. You won't go off on the left. You won't get off on the right. You won't make a decision about what is true. You just keep straddling the two. We say that you're on the fence. And like the joke, it doesn't solve the situation. It just keeps repeating itself. It keeps going on and on and on. And there are some things in life that you have to personally make a decision about, or it's decided for you. And eventually, no decision is a decision. So let's go ahead and turn to John 7, okay, verse 37. We're going to start there. And I'd like everybody to actually be looking at your Bibles here. We don't have any slides or anything like that. But what we have here is we have Jesus making another one of those claims that people have to make a decision about. So we're going to start with John 7, verse 37, and we're just going to look at the first two phrases there. Okay, and it starts off like this. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. You start the chapter off, and back actually in the previous chapter, and Jesus is asked by his brothers whether he's going to go up to the feast, and he says no, basically not publicly at this point in time. And then we get James talking last week a little bit, and Jesus actually shows up in the middle of the feast and starts talking to the crowds. And what had been going on the first day, I want you to sort of put yourself into this situation, and I want you to sort of get a feel for what is going on, because I think it adds to our understanding of what Jesus is about ready to do. Okay, it's the middle of fall. The Feast of the Booth or Tabernacles had started, okay, from this point 7 days ago. So let's go back 7 days. And you've come down with thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people who've come into Jerusalem from all over Israel. Every man in Israel is supposed to come to the Feast of the Booth. So you're talking literally tens of thousands of people coming in from all over. And they built booths in the city. Okay, they built booths on top of the flat roofs. They built booths in the courtyards. They built booths in any place that they can of just these branches and other things that they put together. And this is all to sort of symbolize what happened many years ago in the wilderness as they were brought out of Egypt into the land of Israel. Now, on the first day of the feast, the normal morning sacrifice had already been taking place and was being prepared. But something additional was starting to happen because of the Feast of the Tabernacles. A procession of priests, accompanied by flutes and choir singing, went from the temple carrying a golden flask, and they went down to the Pool of Siloam, where the priest filled that flask, that golden flask, with what they called living water. And living water was the water that was fresh running. It wasn't stagnant. It wasn't just sitting there. It was actually coming in from a fresh spring that had been actually piped in by Hezekiah many years ago into this Pool of Siloam. And according to the Mishnah, which is one of the Jewish writings that was written about the time of Christ, while the priest filled the flask, a choir repeated Isaiah 12:3. And this is what they said. They were singing while the flask was being filled. With joy shall ye draw out of the wells of salvation. With joy shall ye draw out of the wells of salvation. And so as they drew the water out, they went back to the temple mount, and there on the way, they were met by the pilgrims and all the other people who had been celebrating. And according to Leviticus 23:40, which said, on the first day, you shall take the fruit of the majestic trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafing trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. These pilgrims had all had branches in their hands, okay, one of a particular fruit, one of a palm tree or a willow. And they were all waving these as the men brought back this flask with the water. And as they entered the water gate, a portion into the temple where they actually brought in the water, the ram's horn was blown, a shofar. Okay, it was a large horn. I've got a smaller one here. It sounds a little tinny. Otherwise, I would be playing for you. But these were these big horns that were blasted as the water was brought in for the sacrifice. And as the water was poured out on top of the burnt offering or through the burnt offering was made. The multitudes would wave these branches. And while the priestly procession would walk around the altar one time, and everybody would be singing words from Psalm 118, verse 25, along with a few other ones, they would be saying, "We beseech thee, O Eternal, save us, we pray. We beseech thee, O Eternal, save us, we pray." As all this was going on. Now, I want you to imagine yourself, okay, in the most crowded situation you've ever been. Okay, maybe it's a stadium with thousands of people. Maybe it was a crowded plaza someplace. But this is the setting that we have here, okay? Hundreds of, tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of people all crammed in around this and all this going on. Now, I want you to stay in that situation because this is what Edersheim of when he writes in the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, this is what he thinks took place here. Okay, on the seventh day, and that's where we're at right now, the great day of the feast, the last day of the feast is the climax. And this day was conducted in front of everybody, like we're talking here. And it was conducted exactly as everything had been happening up until this point, except today the priest would march seven times around the altar. And while they were chanting, "We beseech thee, O Eternal, save us, we pray," and with thousands of people chanting, with them all in the responses saying from the Hallel Psalms, okay, they're saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," which is praise the Lord. Everybody waving thousands of these branches, hundreds of thousands of branches, and everybody singing this all at one time. The water is being poured out, and then there's a moment of silence. And at that point, when everybody's quiet, one man stands up. And he cries out to everybody. And that takes us back to John 7, verse 37, 39, 38. I want you to read with me here. It says, "And Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, as James said in his message last week, Jesus is not afraid of making a scene. But I want this to sink in a little bit. Jesus here stands in front of hundreds of thousands of people, and it's going to say that, and makes this claim in front of every man who's supposed to be there from Israel. And there have been a lot of claims that Jesus made, okay, that he came down from heaven. Again, James went through all these last week. Eternally existed, sent into the world by the Father, only Savior of the world, determiner of everyone's eternal destiny, only source of everlasting life, the only way to God, and more. And now you can add this one more to it. Here in front of everybody of Israel, he makes this claim that they could understand, okay, that he is the fulfillment of everything that they've been just talking about. That he is the answer to everything in this feast and the bringer of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit, and that he is the answer of salvation, the messianic promises that is brought forth here. Now, if any of us have ever thirsted, and if any of us have ever hungered, if any of us have ever wanted something very badly, I think we understand what Jesus is talking about here. You've had that thirst. You've had that desire. And Jesus says, "I am that one. I'm the one that is here to fulfill your thirst." Let's go on to John chapter 7, verse 39, the next verse. It says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We need to understand that the Feast of the Tabernacles had changed a little bit from the time that it was originally given back in Numbers and Leviticus. The promise of the Messiah had been brought into the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, there were two additions to the feast because of this that were not set out in those rules that had been mentioned in Numbers and Leviticus or the Torah. The addition of the water drawing, which we just talked about, and also the addition of the lighting of the candelabras at night in the women's court, which we'll talk about a little bit later on in the series of messages. But these were all linked to the prophetic books in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, you'll find that the Feast of the Tabernacles is actually celebrated during the millennial period, where all the nations are supposed to come to Jerusalem at that period of time. And so they know that. But something even more significant is that out of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, the chapter starts off with this. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." And this starts chapter 14 of Zechariah, which is a very strong messianic chapter in the book of Zechariah. This is the one where it talks about they shall see him whom they have pierced. They shall see him descend and land on the Mount of Olives, Mount of Olivet, and that it splits. And so this is a very strong reference to the Messiah. Well, this is one of the things that they would say during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so they would actually do this on the, I'm not sure whether it was just the great day of the feast or every day. They'd say, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." And this would be a clear reference to the Messiah. And so out of Jeremiah, where it talks about the coming of the Spirit and the new covenant, or these various portions here, the whole portion here was talking about Jesus as a Messiah. I'm going to put me on mute just for a second. I'm going to have to talk to somebody. I'll be right back. We were getting an echo in the room that was causing me a little distraction. Okay. So when Jesus stood up and he cried out to the crowd, he was proclaiming to everybody who understood all this that he was the Messiah. Okay, there was no doubt. This is what he was doing there at this point in time in the feast that was symbolizing the nations that were going to come and stand in Jerusalem when the Messiah was there. And he was saying, "I am that person. Come to me if you thirst." Now, what the rest of this passage is it's the reactions to what Jesus said. And I want you to envision something. When I was younger, okay, I used to read comic books. I don't know how many of you guys used to read comic books, but you would have an action by the superhero or something like that, where the superhero would do something fantastic. And then you'd get these series of panels of people's reaction to it. So in other words, the locomotive just fell on Superman, right? Or whatever. And then he would just brush it off. And then you get this series of panels where you get the crowd's amazement, and they'd go, "Ah," like that. And then you'd get his girlfriend's amazement, where she'd go, "Ah," like this. And then you'd get the villain's one where, "Her," you know, like this. And you get all these little panels of the reaction to what just happened. Well, that's what we're going to see right now. We're going to see four panels, okay, four reactions to what Jesus just did. But I want you to notice something. We've got four different reactions, but they all end up doing the same thing. So let's start with the first panel here. The first panel is John 7, verses 40 through 44. And this is what the crowd said. So some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." And others were saying, "No, this is the Christ." Others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there arose a division among the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So this is the panel of the crowd. And what I want you to see is it's confusion. All right. There's conflict. There's misinterpretation. There's ignorance. There's division. You see just sort of a turmoil in this panel. And it makes me think, I'm actually going to quote an atheist here, a guy named Voltaire. Voltaire said, "If you wish to have a discussion with me, first define your terms." And there's a lot of wisdom here. And I want you to notice what's going on in the crowd here. This is not the first time they've heard these claims. Okay, they are still arguing the same arguments that they were doing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, even during the ministry of John, where they're saying they don't have the prophet defined. They don't have the Christ defined. They don't have an understanding of where things are at. And so for at least 2.5 or more years now with Jesus themselves, they had time to answer all these questions. And yet they were still arguing in ignorance. There was still no definition. There was just a lot of gab, a lot of people talking, a lot of people doing things, but nobody making a decision. Many, many years ago, I was a DeKalvian, and I remember a time when we were sitting in a room off to the side of the main auditorium there. And that's where we used to have the deacons' meetings. And we were having this big discussion, believe it or not, about whether we needed to buy new lecterns for the church. And so we had, I don't know, 6-7 guys in the room. And we were talking, "Well, we need lecterns." "No, we don't need lecterns." And we're going back and forth about this whole thing about whether we needed more podiums or lecterns for the church. And during this discussion, one of the guys got up and left the room. Jim, you'd remember, some of you guys might, his name was Skip Denny. Okay. And so Skip had gone outside of the room and we were in there talking. We must've been talking about this for 10, 15 minutes about whether we needed more lecterns for the church. And then the door opens and there's Skip standing at the door with every lectern from the church sitting outside the door. He'd gone around from every room outside. He just pulled it there. And we sat there and said, "Oh, 1, 2, 3, 4. We counted the lecterns and said, "Oh, I guess, you know, I can't remember what we decided, whether we needed a new one or we didn't need a new one at that point in time." But I still remember that moment because it was humorous. And yet it was a little bit of a shamefaced moment at the same time, as we'd been sitting there discussing this without getting our facts. And Skip, being the scientist that he was, went out and got the empirical evidence, brought it all down, set it down there. And the discussion was over in like 2 minutes because Skip had gone out and done that. This is what's happening there in the crowd. There was a lot of gab, but there was no action. And I think one of the things we have to ask ourselves, are we like the people in this panel? People who have talking a lot, but we've never really taken the time to make a good decision. Now, when Jesus stands up and makes this claim, it's worthy of taking the time to make a good decision. Let's go to the next panel. This is verse 45 and 46, and this is what the officers said, the men that had been sent out. Verse 45, it said, "The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' And the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way that this man speaks." They had been sent earlier, okay, in verse 32, if you take a look back there, they'd been sent earlier, and what had they been doing in the meantime? They'd been listening with their mouths open to Jesus Christ. Amazement, but no action. Okay. Think about this for a second. Okay. Maybe there's a lot of us like the people in this panel. I certainly know that I have friends and people that I've seen in the past where you listen to the words of Jesus, you see the power of what he's done. And it's amazing. It really just touches your heart. There's something new and different about it. But you don't take action. There's a person that I think about when I think about this. Who was back in the Army, and his name was Ralph. And again, just a second. Fran, could you turn the beeper off over there? The beeper off? Thanks. Sorry, this is one of the things about preaching in the house. His name was Ralph, and I remember we'd had a chance to talk, and I could tell that he loved what he was hearing about the Lord. There was, you could see it in his eyes, you could see it in his actions. But I remember the day that he brought a letter to me, and he said, "Here, Rick, I just want to give you this letter." And he gave me the letter and he walked off. Now, you got to understand, Ralph was from an Italian-American family, and it was a very strong family set up. They were all of a certain religion, and he felt very much a part of that. And in this letter, as I opened it up, he said, "Rick, I love everything that you're telling me. I love what you're hearing here." He said, "But I can't do it. I can't accept Jesus because I would lose my family. I would lose, you know, my standing there. And I have to say, I can't accept Jesus now." And I remember it was probably one of the most heart-wrenching letters that I had read up until that point in time. Because here was this guy that was truly, I mean, you could see it in his eyes. He was in love with what he was hearing. There was amazement. But he decided to take no action because of the fear of what he was going to lose. Let's look at the third panel right now. This is verse 47 through 49. This is what the Pharisees said. John 7:47 says, "The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed.'" The Pharisees are trying to intimidate people. And the question is, this is sort of that panel where you see the enemy sort of shake their fists, okay? There's intimidation. And one of the things we've got to ask ourselves, does people's intimidation stop us? Notice one of the things that I like in this is that you notice two logical fallacies that the Pharisees use here. And I want you to sort of identify them, because these two logical fallacies are used all the time. In fact, they're being used today in people's lives. The first one is they'll appeal to authority, okay, to prove something. And the second one is an ad hominem argument. In other words, an argument against the person. So Here, the appeal to authority. They say, no leaders have believed this, have they? They're basically saying, listen to your authorities. Don't question us. You're stupid. Listen to this. Okay? They point to everybody who is in authority, and they say, these guys haven't, they're not believing, are they? They're not leading you astray. And so they're saying, listen to the people who know. Now, the second argument that they use right here is the argument of ad hominem, and they're using ridicule to do it. Have you ever felt ridiculed for your faith? This is terms that have been used throughout history, okay? The rabble, the hoi polloi, the plebeians, the unwashed, the deplorables, or whatever name you want to list, okay, that have been ridiculed by. And this causes you to step back from making a decision because you don't want to be shamed. And ridicule is powerful. The threat of loss of status, the threat of being thrown out of a community. But you can rise above it. In fact, I would like to suggest that you have to rise above that if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. Because the Lord says, the world will hate you because it hates me. The people that we are listening to don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to ridicule you if you follow him. And so here you have these officers, and the Pharisees are ridiculing them and saying, this is where you're going to be part of this unwashed mob if you believe in Jesus Christ. And then we get to the fourth panel here. The fourth panel is Nicodemus. And this is verses 50 through 51. And it says, verse 50 says, Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before, being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And so here's this panel of this person. And this is the hardest one for me to sort of get a grip on. But you get a sense that he's tiptoeing into the conversation. It's a soft response. And I'm not sure whether it's because he's being wise or whether he's being fearful. You see the momentum of the conversation. You see where the crowd is going. And you just sort of make a soft comment. Sometimes that's wise. But sometimes, and I know in my life, more often than not, it's because I'm fearful. All I know is that Nicodemus does not take a stand for Christ here. He does not say that I believe that Jesus is who he claims he is. He kicks the can down the road. And he doesn't take a step of action here. I oftentimes struggle with trying to figure out what's the wisest course of action. And because of that, sometimes I lose the opportunity to take a stand. I have found that oftentimes in my life, when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's just easier and it's more effective to take a stand and say, I believe Jesus. I believe who he said he is. And you don't beat around the bush. You just take that stand. And when all the other times when I was weaving back and forth, trying to, you know, whatever, I've just said, raise the flag. Let them know where I stand. I don't have to be offensive. other than the offense of Jesus Christ. And just say, you know what? I believe his claims. I believe that that man who stood up there in front of hundreds of thousands of people is the man who he claims to be. And I am his follower. But Nicodemus didn't do that. And again, no actions taken. And in fact, that's how this whole section ends up. If you go down to verses 52 and 53, this is what it says. They answered, that is the Pharisees, and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" And this just blows my mind, because if they knew anything about Scripture, it goes on here, it says, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, in part of Isaiah there, it says a great light will come out of that portion of Israel that is part of Galilee, okay? So it's there in Scripture. But again, they don't know their Scripture well enough to be able to say that this is actually the case. And it says then at that point in time, and everyone went to his own home. So all these panels, okay, the crowd, the officers, the Pharisees, Nicodemus, each of them have a different reaction, but everyone takes the same action. No one makes a decision. And that is mind-blowing to me, except for the fact that I saw it in my own life, and I see it in the lives of all those around me. And this is where I want you to think of a fifth panel right now. And this panel is a panel that you're sitting in right now, okay? Every one of you. If your panel was frozen to the claims of Jesus Christ, what would be the word balloon that's coming out of your mouth right now? What do you say about Jesus Christ? Do you believe, truly believe in your heart, that he's the one that came and is the Messiah? The scripture says today is the day of salvation. And like James said last week, Jesus himself said, the day is coming when you will seek me and find me not. We have to make a decision. We can't stay on the fence. One last story, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. I want you to have a picture. This is a picture of a large room, and there's a crowd of people. You're standing in a crowd of people. And on the other side of the room, with a fence going down the middle, you see Jesus Christ standing on one side, and you see Satan standing on the other. And slowly but surely, you see Jesus calling out people, and Satan calling people, and people make a decision. And one by one, they go over on one side of the room, or they go to the other side of the room, some choosing Jesus, many choosing Satan. But during this whole process, one man just climbs up on the fence and sits there on the fence. And so at the end, everybody has made their decision, and Jesus walks off the stage with his group of people, and Satan walks off the stage with his group of people. And it's a quiet room, and you just see this man sitting on the fence. And a few moments go by, and then you see Satan come back into the room. As if he's looking for something. And then the man on the fence says, "Are you looking for something?" And Satan looks up at him and says, "Oh, there you are." He says, "Come with me." And the man looks astounded and he says, "Well, women, I didn't choose either you or Jesus. I'm on the fence." And Satan gives him that look that you would not want to see from anybody. And he says, "That's okay. I own the fence." I want us to realize that the fence is not neutral territory. Jesus has made his claim. We need to make our decision. And this is true for us as Christians as well. Do we act as if Jesus is who he says he is? Let's pray. Lord, I want to say thank you very much for everything good that you've given us. But the best thing you've given us is yourself. And every one of us, Lord, needs to make that decision. I know many, many, as I'm looking through the panels on the screen here, Lord, have made that decision. But I pray for us, Lord, that we would live as if we have made that decision. But Lord, I know that there are many in these panels who have not made that decision as well. Maybe they're still young and they're thinking about it. Maybe they're visiting and thinking about it, Lord. But we know, Lord, that the clock is ticking. And so I pray, Lord, whether we need to do the due diligence to process those claims, or whether, Lord, we need to put behind us the fear of what other people are thinking, or whether, Lord, it's just time for us to get up and take action. I pray, Lord, that every one of us would take the appropriate action. I thank you for all this now. And by your grace, Lord, may we see people enter the kingdom today. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mm-hmm.